You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And again, if you're using one of the chair Bibles, you can find in a chair in front of you. You can find that on page 1760. 1760. And as we look at chapter 1, verse 14, this morning, will be beginning of the third and final section of what we've been seeing is known as the prologue of John's Gospel, that section which runs from verse 1 through verse 18 of chapter 1 that introduces us to the main teachings and themes which will be brought out in the body of the Gospel of John. And last week, you remember, we looked at chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, and there we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ, that He was rejected by the majority of the world and even by the majority of His own people. But to those of the world and of the Jews, who being born of God, did believe on Jesus Christ by His grace, we saw that to those God graciously gave and does give the privilege of being His true children. And from that, the main point that we saw and unpacked and applied last week was simply that only those born of God are children of God. Only those born of God are children of God. And now this morning in verse 14, we'll see that the eternal Word of God, so this eternal Word that we've been hearing about all up to this point, the eternal Word of God took a human nature to Himself in time. And as the tabernacle of God, He dwelt among His disciples, and they beheld that glory which He possesses as the eternally begotten Son of God. The one who is, as we'll see, the fulfillment of all of God's covenant mercy and faithfulness. And so though there are really three big truths contained in our passage, the full humanity of Christ, the eternal generation of the Son, and Christ as the fulfillment of all of the old covenant type shadows and promises, three big truths, we'll be focusing this morning on that first one, the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Because as we'll see over the next 3 weeks, as we'll look at this last section, in verses 15 through 17, John goes back and he expands again on Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law of Moses, as we'll see. And then in verse 18, he comes back to the eternal generation of the Son of God. And so we'll touch on those so much as is needed this morning to understand verse 14, but we'll leave the emphasis and the focus to those for the coming weeks. And so this morning from our passage, the main truth that we'll be pulling out and that we'll support from Scripture and that we'll then apply is simply that Jesus Christ is fully man. Jesus Christ is fully man. We've seen in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus Christ is fully God. And now this morning, that Jesus Christ is fully man. And so with that in mind, for contextual reasons, I'm going to have us start back up in verse 1, and we'll just read through verse 14. So that way we get everything that we've heard up to this point coming down to us for a focus on verse 14 this morning. So the Gospel of John, the Word of the Living God, from John 1:1 through verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Since the reading of God's Word, may He be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching of it, to our hearts and our minds this morning. Verse 14 starts out with the simple words, "and the Word." And the Word. So it's the Word who we just talked about, who we just heard referred to again in the reading. It's the Word who is in view. And as we've seen up to this point, and we were just reminded of again in our reading, the Word who is being spoken of here is that Word who was. You remember we've made a big deal about the word was, how it implies and points to the eternal existence of the Word. So we've seen that the Word is eternal. We've seen that He was one with and yet distinct from God the Father. He's a fully divine person. The Word was God. The Word in view is that Word who is the uncreated creator of all things, the one in whom is life itself, and the one who for all time has been revealing the way of eternal life to men all throughout time. This is the Word that is in view. So in summary here, when we read "and the Word," we understand that in view is a fully divine person distinct from God the Father. The Word's a fully divine person distinct from God the Father. He is the eternal second person of the Blessed Trinity. And so it's this Word, okay, this fully divine person who became flesh. The Word became flesh. It's important as well that we understand rightly, to get our minds around what's being said, it's important that we understand rightly what's meant by this word became. Became. First off, less important but still helpful, is that this verb here is in the middle voice in the Greek, which simply puts the emphasis on the actor who performs the action. So the emphasis is on the actor, which is to say, and to clearly teach and point out, that the Word of God was not passive, was not forced to become in any way a man. He actively, willingly became flesh. Okay? The second thing that we need to be clear on, and the more important thing that we must get right about this became, is first off, what is not being meant by it, and what is not meant when it said that the Word became flesh, is that He became in the sense of being somehow transformed or transforming. He did not become in some transformative sense. So we aren't to understand that this Word, who was God, then in time transformed into flesh, in the sense that He ceased to be God. And one commentator gave a helpful illustration to help us understand what this means. You can think back to Lot's wife. Lot's wife, you remember, became a pillar of salt. She became in a transformative sense. She ceased to be Lot's wife. She ceased to be a human with a body and soul. She just became a pillar of salt. That's what it means to become in a transformative sense. But Lot, when it said of him that he became the father of Moab and Ammon, we understand that he did not cease to be Lot. He became something by way not of transformation, but by way of addition. And that's the sense that is meant here. In a similar way, when it said that the Word became flesh, He didn't do so in the same way that Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, ceasing to be what He was. He did so more in line with a way similar to the way Lot became a father. He became by way of addition. Okay, so not becoming in the sense, it's important to get this, not becoming in the sense of essential transformation from one thing into another thing, but the taking on of something that He was not before. The taking on of something that He was not before. What did He take on that He was not before? What did the Word take on that He did not before possess? The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And again, we need to understand what's being said here. We hinted at this last week, but it's important to know for clarity that flesh here is not in any way meant in the sense that Paul uses it, of fallen, sinful nature. Rather, it's meant in the sense of finite human nature. And the fullness, we need to be clear, of a finite human nature. We know that finite human nature consists of two parts, if you will, a body and soul. Man is not merely some evolutionary machine consisting of only hardware and body. He's body and soul. And how we know for certain that flesh here refers to the fullness of the human nature, and we'll see why it's important to understand this later when we look at some of the heresies and false teachings that have confronted the truth of Scripture on this teaching of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How we know that flesh refers to the fullness of the human nature is because in the prologue, it's set in contrast with verse 1 and the word God. There we understand that when it said that the Word was God, what's being affirmed of Him is that the Word possessed the fullness of the divine nature. He's fully divine. He possesses the fullness of everything that God the Father does in His essence. And so when it said that this Word, who was God, became flesh, that flesh is being set in contrast to the full divine nature and stands for the full human nature. So the fullness of human nature is what the fully divine Word took to Himself. So flesh here stands for for the fullness of finite human nature. The Word became flesh, the eternal, fully divine second person of the Trinity, took to Himself in time a true body and a reasonable soul. John goes on to say that this Word that became flesh also dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And again, this is another little phrase that is much more theologically significant than it may appear, especially in our English translation. And the reason is, and you may well have heard this before, but the word here for dwelt in the Greek is that same word that is used to refer to the tabernacle. And so most woodenly and most literally here, it could be translated to say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Well, we think back to the Old Testament and we think about what was the tabernacle. What was that temporary dwelling place of God in which He manifested His presence, in which He was actually present with His people in the wilderness. And in the Holy of Holies, in the most inner place of the tabernacle, He revealed His glory. He revealed His glory. So it was the dwelling place on earth of God's presence. And we know that the tabernacle was eventually replaced by the more permanent temple. The more permanent temple. And we know that the temple was the same. It was the dwelling place of God on earth. He manifested His real presence, His glory in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So the tabernacle and the temple were those places which functioned as the earthly dwelling place of the glory of God. And we're told, as we'll see, in chapter 2 of John, verses 20 and 21, Christ affirm and teach that His body is the true temple. His body is the true temple. What in the world does He mean by that? Well, Colossians 2:9 tells us, in Him, that is, in Jesus Christ, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the glory of God, the fullness of His essence, every divine attribute dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And so what we're being taught here, just in passing, that you don't catch as easy in the English, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what the tabernacle and the temple pointed forward to. The tabernacle and the temple, again, were earthly copies and shadows, as Hebrews tells us, of heavenly realities. And so they not only pointed the people of God heavenward to God's glorious dwelling in heaven, but they pointed forward to the fullness of time when God would come and not dwell in some dwelling place made with earthly stones, but would come in the fullness of time born of a woman. They pointed forward, the tabernacle and the temple, to the day in which the Word would become flesh. So when it's said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it's meant that the Word in His flesh, as the true tabernacle of God, that He tabernacled during His earthly ministry among His disciples. And we're told that they, It is his disciples beheld his glory. They beheld his glory. And the word for behold here, it doesn't have the sense of, you know, the way you might behold someone in the grocery store. It doesn't have this idea of just mere observation. But the word here refers to careful and deliberate observation for the sake of interpretation, contemplation, and admiration. So it's like staring in amazement. Staring for the sake of admiring the way you see people gathered around a famous painting. Just admiring the beauty of it. That's the idea here when we're told that the disciples beheld his glory, as if the greatest painting ever was in front of them. Something greater had come. God in the flesh, and they knew it. And so they admired his glory, his majesty, and his perfection. And we're told that this glory that they were admiring was as of the only begotten of the Father. Was as of the only begotten of the Father. And again, this is, I understand, nuanced and a little heady, but it's important to get right what is meant also by these words, as of. And so these are not being used here in what we could call a comparative sense, but in a definitive sense. What do we mean by that? By comparative sense, when we say they're not being used in that way, what we're saying is that what is not being said here is that the Word had glory simply as or like one who was a begotten Son. As if the Word is not the begotten Son. As if the Word is simply just like the begotten Son. Rather, what we're told is that in a definitive sense, He is the begotten Son. That the glory of the Word is that glory which He possesses as the eternally begotten image Son of God the Father. That's what we mean when we say that it's used in a definitive sense. He's being equated with the Word. And so though it's the case that the disciples admired and wondered with amazement and beheld the glory of the Word, Son of God, in all of His earthly holiness, and in the power of all the miracles He performed, it's more likely that what John is referring to is that glory that he and the disciples witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration, when for a moment of time, the glory of Christ was so unveiled to the disciples, they got just a glimpse into the glory of the One who is the only begotten Son. You remember, children, it's just white. It's just white, the glory of Christ on the Transfiguration. And as we read about Him in Revelation 1, just burst forth with glorious light. And so as human nature is like a veil, and children, you probably maybe, you've held like a flashlight up to your hand when it's dark and you see that light can pierce through the human nature. Just imagine that magnified by who knows how much. Is the glorious light of Christ is just shining through. The human nature can't veil it when He decides for a time to unveil His glory. And so this is what John is likely speaking of here. And we have this confirmed for us by the way that Peter describes his and the disciples' beholding of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Just listen to these words Now, Peter speaks about glory and majesty and sonship all coming together on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses," so they beheld, they were eyewitnesses "of His majesty. For He received from God the Father," what? "Honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so it was on the Mount of Transfigurations that for a brief moment in time, the disciples got a glimpse of the glory of the Word, the glory that He possesses as the only begotten Son of God the Father. As I said, we're not going to expand any more this morning on this statement, the only begotten Son of God, as we'll save that teaching for verse 18 when John comes back to it. But again, just for the sense of understanding what is said here, again, the Word is being identified as the Son. The Word and the Son are one and the same divine person. That's the main point to at least get for us this morning as we move through the passage for understanding of it. And this shouldn't be surprising that the Word is the Son, that the Son is the Word. Because as we remember, why is He called the Word? Because He perfectly represents the mind of the Father and comes forth in the Father's speech. So likewise, a Son perfectly represents and images His Father and comes forth by way of generation from the Father. So the Word and the Son, they teach the same thing about the eternal relationship and person of the second person of the Trinity. But again, for us this morning, it's just that the Word is the Son. And we're told at the end that this one, the Word who is the Son, is full of grace and truth. Is full of grace and truth. So again, we'll touch on this more in verses 15 through 17, but again, just to fill out our understanding of verse 14, touch on it briefly. Now, some will say that what is being taught here, when it's said that He's full of grace and truth, is simply that the Lord Jesus Christ was one whose lips were full of grace and whose speech was full of truth. They'll say that what's being taught here is that in His humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man full of the grace and truth of God. But as J.C. Ryle put it well, though that is true, it is not the truth of our passage. Though it is true, Psalm 45 says it expressly, that Christ had lips full of grace, though certainly as the Word of God, His speech was full of and only was truth, that is true. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. It's not the truth of our passage. Rather, what our passage is teaching is this: that the Word become flesh is the fulfillment of God's covenant mercies and faithfulness. That the Word become flesh is the full manifestation of all of God's promises of grace and truth. Genesis 24:7 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master, who has not forsaken His mercy and His truth toward my master." which is to say he has not forsaken his covenant mercy and his covenant promises. Proverbs 16:6 says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, which is to say that in faithfulness to his covenant mercy and promises, God provides atonement for his people's sins. And these two ideas of mercy and faithfulness, grace and truth, are tied together in many places. We could reference many more passages from the Old Testament so that they present to us a theme, a unified idea. And so just like Christ has already been presented in 1:14 as the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, so likewise contextually he's being presented as the fulfillment not just of the tabernacle and the temple, but all of the Old Testament types, shadows, and promises. As the temple, he's the fulfillment of God with us, and of all the other types, shadows, and promises, he's the fulfillment of the God who saves us. He is Emmanuel, and he's Jesus. He's God with us, and the God who saves us. And this understanding, as we'll see more clearly 2 weeks from now, of full of grace and truth, as referring to Christ being the fulfillment of all of God's covenant grace and truth, all of his covenant mercy and promises, should be beyond dispute by what's said in verse 17. Just read verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We've been hearing, and we just heard, by God's gracious providence last week in Sunday school, the Mosaic covenant wasn't any kind of works covenant. The law of Moses, the administration of Moses, had all kinds of grace and truth. So there can't be some sort of sharp law-gospel contrast being taught in verse 17. Rather, what we understand in the ceremonies and the types and the shadows and the promises of Moses, these find fulfillment through the coming of Jesus Christ. He fulfills it all. Every promise of Moses is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He brings the fulfillment. So that's what's meant here. Again, we'll go into that more, I trust, 2 weeks from now. But just to preview that and to understand again, or to fill out rather, our understanding of verse 14. So what have we just heard? All in toto here in verse 14. We've just seen that, again, the eternal Word of God, that he took a human nature to himself in time, and as the tabernacle of God, he dwelt among his disciples, and they beheld that glory which he possesses as the eternally begotten Son of God. The one, again, who is the fulfillment, the full manifestation of God's covenant mercy and faithfulness. Again, to boil that down for a concise truth for us this morning, we've just seen and been taught that Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully God. And we know that the Scriptures elsewhere teach this, they confirm this truth in many other places. Galatians 4:4. It said that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So his eternal Son in the fullness of time came forth. The Son of God was born of a woman, born of the substance of the Virgin Mary. Philippians 2:6-7. It's affirmed that our Lord Jesus Christ possesses not only the form or nature of God, but that he also possesses the form, the nature of a servant, which there is said to refer to his being made in the likeness of men. So Philippians 2:6-7 teaches the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And so those two passages teach expressly, confirm expressly and very clearly the teaching in our passage that Jesus Christ is fully man. But again, since this is such a vital truth to true Christianity, there are many other reasons from the Scriptures to believe that Jesus Christ is fully man. And those reasons are that every aspect, so not just in generalities, kind of like we see in our text, that he became flesh, he was born of a woman, that he had the form of a servant. So not just generally, but in every detail, every aspect of a full human nature is ascribed to Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Hebrews 2:14 says this, and we already heard this, but inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So there we understand that he had a true body. It was real flesh and blood. Mark 14:34. We also read Christ say that my soul, not my flesh and my blood, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. So we see that Christ in his human nature does not only possess flesh and blood, but a soul. And we even see there one of the three aspects of a human soul, emotions. He was sorrowful. It wasn't just that his hardware was grieving and popping chemical. He was grieved, sorrowful in his soul. His heart grieved and hurt. Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now we know, because the Son is the Word and the Word was God, that there's a sense in which the Son knows all things. And so when such is said of the Son, we understand that it's being spoken of Him as to His human nature. The Son as Christ, the Son as God-man, as true man, had not had the knowledge of His second coming revealed to Him by the Father. But what's that teach us implicitly? That Christ, in His true humanity, had a real capacity to know or to not know. He had an intellect. So He has a soul that consists of emotions. He has a soul that consists of an intellect, a capacity for knowledge. And then Matthew 26:39, we read Christ praying to the Father, "Not as I will, but as you will." So the soul of Jesus Christ also possesses a true human will, a true volition. So, flesh and blood, a true soul consisting of all the parts of a human soul, intellect, emotions, and will, all are ascribed to Jesus Christ. And we could just go on and on. Think about all the passages that speak of Christ being fatigued, of being angry, of being hungry, of weeping, of sleeping, so on and so forth. In so many ways, both express and implicit, general and in minute detail, the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is fully man, is fully man. And so in applying now, in moving to apply this truth that Jesus is fully man, I want us to do so kind of like the way we did in the sermon on John 1:1, where we showed how this teaching refutes the major false teachings which have come into the church like a flood from the devil, which have sought to twist, distort, and corrupt the true teaching of the incarnation of our Lord. So we're going to mention briefly four of the major heresies. And the goal with mentioning these isn't that you'll remember all the names or all the details about them, but it's so that you'll see now that the truth of Scripture refutes all these false teachings. And so you'll gain further instruction. Your mind, as we're taking our time through this, is going to be sharpened through it. But then also so you'll have a ready-made resource to refer back to. You don't have to go digging through a bunch of books if you don't want. You'll have something you can refer back to if you ever need to. So what are the four main heresies that have come into the church or threatened the church as to the incarnation? The first is what's called Docetism. Docetism. And basically what these heretics taught was that Jesus Christ only appeared to have a human body. They thought that all material things were utterly evil, and so Christ could not have had a true human body. So Docetism teaches that Christ only appeared to have a true human body. But we've seen that this is already refuted clearly by Hebrews 2:14, which says that He took on real flesh and blood. And it's also refuted by all of those passages that say that the disciples not merely beheld the glory of Christ, not merely looked upon Him, but actually handled Him, actually touched Him, actually took their fingers and pressed them inside His real flesh and blood wounds. So Docetism is heretical. It's false and clearly refuted by the teaching of Scripture. The second is a heresy called Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. And this heresy, these heretics, taught that Christ only had, so kind of the opposite in some ways from the Docetists, they taught that Christ only had a human body, that He did not have a human soul, that He only had a human body. But we've seen again that this is clearly refuted by all of those passages we just read from that not only ascribe a soul in a general sense to our Lord Jesus Christ, but in detail every aspect of a human soul. But perhaps even more practical concerning these last two heresies, Docetism and Apollinarianism, is that if they were true, there would be no gospel at all. These two heresies destroy any possibility of your salvation. As the Puritan John Arrowsmith well put it, that which was not taken could not be healed. That which was not taken could not be healed. You know your body, soul. So if Christ didn't take a true body and a reasonable soul, you're damned. You have no hope. So it destroys, and that's what heresy does. It ultimately destroys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in order to save men, women, and children who are made of body and soul, it was necessary for Him to have taken on body and soul. So gospel logic also refutes these last two heresies. Third, Nestorianism. Nestorianism. This heresy taught that Christ was not one person with two natures, but that He was two persons altogether. That He was Bob and Jim in one. Two persons, not merely one person with two natures. But have, as we've seen from Scripture, He's only one person. What have we been told so far in the prologue? Not the Word and the breath became flesh. Not Bob and Jim became flesh. Not the son and the nephew became flesh. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. One Word. One person. And this one Word was both God and man. One person. Two natures. And along those same lines, we see that the second person of the Trinity is referred to in Scripture as the Son of God and the Son of Man. One Son. One Son who is of God and of man. One Son who possesses a divine nature of God and a human nature of man. So one person, one Word, one Son, with two natures, the Godhead and the manhood. Not two persons. Not two persons. And again, the Scriptures clearly teach that. The last is what is known as Eutychianism. Eutychianism, or more simply, as I found it more helpful to remember it in seminary, monophysitism. We saw that monergism, that prefix mon, mono, means one. Physitism refers to nature. So this would be the teaching that Christ is not one person with two natures, but one person with one nature. What they taught is that in the incarnation, the divine nature so swallowed up, so absorbed the human, that by composition and confusion, some third thing was created. So not some distinctly divine nature and a distinctly human nature, but a blended up. Whatever in the world they called that, some blended up smoothie version of the incarnation. Not divine and human, but a third thing, some hybrid nature. But this is refuted again by the same passages we referred to that prove the one person equally prove the two natures. Again, the Word was God and He became flesh. They're totally distinct. Those two natures are never confused in Scripture. There's never some third idea ascribed. Okay, He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He has the form of God, and He took the form of a servant. Not some third form. Not transformation, as we already saw. Not like Lot's wife did He become some third thing. But rather more like Lot. He remained two distinct things, specifically one person, two natures. One person, two natures. And it was based on all of these truths from Scripture as we've interacted as a church through 2,000 years of church history with these heresies concerning the Trinity and the Incarnation that we've come to have the statements that we do in our creeds and confessions of faith. And so as a sum of what we've seen, I'm sorry I wasn't able to fit this on your sheet, so you just have to listen to me, but as a sum of what we've seen thus far, especially in John 1:1 and John 1:14, I wanted to read to you Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2, as it sums up the truth of what we've seen concerning who Jesus Christ is. And you'll notice in some of these statements their interaction with some of these heresies that have confronted the church. So what do we say as a church of Jesus Christ? We say, quote, that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance, and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him. So there's that active nature. Take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities or weaknesses thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. So again, it's the Son actively by the Spirit taking to Himself a human nature. By the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. So that two whole, not partial, two whole, perfect and distinct, not mixed, distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. So no transformation, no hybrid nature. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So that's the fullness of what we mean when we simply say as a church that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And that's what we've seen taught clearly by God's Word in these opening first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. And though some of this teaching, both in the past concerning the divinity of Christ and today concerning the humanity of Christ, may seem a little overboard, may seem like, why do we really need to focus on all of that deep theology and those distinctions and that precision and make sure we don't fall into false teaching? Though it can seem like that, again, J.C. Ryle was right when he said that it is precisely the neglect of such cautions which ruins many souls. It's precisely the neglect of taking the time when we as a body of Christ have an opportunity in God's Word to expand and go deep on the truth of Jesus Christ. It's the neglect of such that leads to the ruins of souls. When people don't have the foundation, or they at least just don't hear these things from time to time, how they are tossed to and fro and ultimately out of the true seas of true Christianity. And it's happened throughout time. Some of these heresies have wreaked such havoc on the church and to the havoc of souls. But again, nonetheless, though our time has been well spent this morning, in just a couple final minutes to give you a few devotional applications that I hope you'll meditate on this week from your insert sheets. And the first is this, beloved, just as you're praising God this week, you have to praise Him for that simple truth. Again, we've talked about how do you stir up the first love for Christ again. It's coming back to these first principles. So I'd encourage you to meditate this week and praise God that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Because if He wasn't fully God, as we know, He couldn't save you. Because you had an infinite debt to pay. Your sins are infinite crimes against an infinitely holy God, and so they deserve an infinite wage of an infinite punishment. Can't be any otherwise. And so without a God-man, you couldn't be saved because no man can offer infinitely worthy obedience and suffering. And yet, God, just as God, couldn't have saved you from your sins either if He was just God. He took on a human nature because that's what He needed to do to save you. Because if He wasn't a man, how could He pay the price for man? How could He reconcile? Unless He was God and man, how could He reconcile God and men? Couldn't do it. So praise God this week for the truth of His Word and that you in fact do have a God-man Savior. A God-man Savior, because that's what you needed. That's what you needed. Second, beloved, because Jesus Christ is fully man, because He is fully man, you can be comforted in knowing that He truly truly can sympathize with all of your weaknesses, sufferings, and afflictions. That's what Hebrews draws out so well. You can know that when the scriptures say in Isaiah 63:9 that he is afflicted when you are afflicted, that he is afflicted in your afflictions. Like that's real. Because he's truly man. That he can actually sympathize with you in your struggles. Not like Islam. There's just this God that's transcendent. He can't really relate to you. He's man like you are. And thus you can be assured that he can sympathize with you and that he has a real heart. He has a real heart like you do that actually beats and pants for you. Just like you feel things in your heart. You feel grief when someone you know is hurting. You feel love. Love is not only a feeling, but it certainly isn't less. You feel it. Jesus Christ feels. His heart literally aches in your afflictions. He literally loves you as a husband, a wife, a father, a son, and so forth. And you can be sure of this. It's not abstract and hypothetical. You can be sure. Why? Because he's fully man. He's fully man. Third, because Jesus Christ is fully man, he can be and is to you a perfect and true example. So in every single thing, you can look to Jesus Christ. I know it became cliche, but you can literally always ask yourself, what would Jesus Christ do according to his word? How is he presented to us? Because he's perfect. He's perfect. Every other example in Scripture is only an example because they're like Christ. And yet every other example is going to be somewhere found weakness and sin. Not him. Not him. He can be your true example. Fourth, beloved, as you meditate on this passage this week and this truth, more so here focusing on the passage, have your taste buds stirred up. Again, because it's in this passage that we are given a glimpse into what the true essence of heaven is, which is none other, beloved. The true essence of heaven is none other than the everlasting beholding of the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's this mystery, the Word became flesh, our God become man, that is the jewel of heaven, which will intrigue our hearts and our minds for all eternity with all holy contemplation and admiration. You will never, ever get tired of beholding Jesus Christ. It will intrigue your heart and mind forever with no exhaustion. And it's this that is the jewel and the essence of heaven itself. And the disciples got a foretaste of that on earth, and you can as well through the eyes of faith. And then fifth and lastly this morning, if you have never beheld, you may be sitting here this morning and you don't have the eyes of faith. So you can't behold. You never have beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. Because you have not eyes to see, but you've been blinded up to this day by the prince of darkness who blinds the eyes of men. And so if that's you, you've never beheld the glory of Christ, then know this morning that this God who became flesh to dwell among his people, he did so again to not just dwell amongst them, but to die amongst them and for them. The only begotten Son of God came to die for sinners. And his salvation in Scripture is offered not to the righteous, not to the holy, not to those who would believe, It's all not even to the elect. It's offered in Scripture to sinners, to many, to the nations, to the unrighteous and the unholy and the liars and the thieves and the adulterers. That's who he came to save. And that's you if you don't know him. And so receive his gracious offer this morning. Behold the glory of the Word of God in the flesh by faith, that glory as of the only begotten of the Father, not only so that you may escape the wrath to come, but that you may have that wonderful privilege of beholding his glory in eternity forevermore. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for such a Savior, such a God-man. How we thank you for such clear teaching in your word. It's so clear that God was manifest in the flesh. One person, two natures. It's just so clear. And without it, there's no gospel. And so, God, these things are deep. They are deep. Ultimately, they transcend our ability to fully wrap our minds around. Yet the truth of your word is clear. And so let us rejoice in these things. Let us meditate on these things this week in family worship, in personal devotions, Lord. And by so doing, may our first love be either rekindled, or may it be as gas on a fire, Lord, as we reflect on this beautiful truth that the Word became flesh. Lord, bless us in these ways and many more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.